the Lord Jesus Christ has stilled a great storm and demonstrated His sovereignty over all of nature. The Lord Jesus Christ has cast out demons, demonstrating His sovereignty over Satan. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is about to heal the sick and raise the dead, showing that He is the Creator of all that is good, and that He will one day restore His good creation, which will mean the abolition of sickness and the abolition of death. Today in the text before us, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates His sovereignty over two of our greatest enemies, sickness and death. The passage that is in front of us is a moving passage. It's a passage which grips our affections. It's a passage which draws our attention right away, especially those of us who are parents, because the emotional issues running through this passage are already percolating at full steam. And the first thing that we see in verses 21 to 24 is a desperate father's request. Remember at the end of the exorcism of the man earlier in chapter 5, the crowd told Jesus to go home. Jesus was not welcome in that town, and the crowd held him at arm's length and said, "You leave from us." Jesus crosses the sea, and just the exact response happens. Notice verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around Him, and so He stayed by the seashore. It is interesting that just the distance of a few miles, perhaps maybe two, hearts are totally different and have a radically different response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here these people gather around Him, and the word has the idea of they were starting to, they just compressed in on Him. And they compressed in on Him in such a way that He decided that it was best for Him just to stay there at the seashore. Making His way through the crowd was a man named Jairus. Now, Jairus was a synagogue official. And as he saw that Jesus had come to the other side of the sea, it was obvious, perhaps because of the crowd converging around the Lord Jesus, and in those days, this was perhaps the only thing that could have drawn such a crowd as this. And Jairus begins to quickly make his way through this throng of people to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are a number of things that you should know about Jairus. First of all, he was a ruler in the synagogue, which meant in all likelihood that he was a wealthy man. But even wealthy people endure hardship. And even wealthy people are not exempt from sickness and death. And here was something this man's wealth couldn't buy, his daughter's health. And so he makes his way through the crowd if he could just get to Jesus. And when he finally gets to Jesus, perhaps Jairus's zeal and determination were so obvious that the people began to part. And Jairus, when he comes up to the Lord Jesus, the text literally says he falls down at His feet. He prostrates himself before the Lord Jesus. This is not the same kind of thing that you saw earlier in Mark 5 with the demon-possessed man. That was a feigned worship of that demon-possessed man. Here you have Jairus who out of desperation and a sense of urgency and a sense of pleading and a sense of utmost respect falls down on his face before the Lord Jesus. Oh, how sickness and death is the great leveler of all humanity, is it not? This man who would have been a man of means, who would have been looked up in the community, who would have been a ruler among Jewish people falls on his face. And then the text says, very interestingly, he implored him. That's the way the New American Standard renders it. Verse 23, and implored him earnestly. Now what is fascinating to me about this word implore is that we have already seen it a number of times in this chapter. Notice verse 10 of chapter 5. This is the demon-possessed man. And he began to implore him earnestly. Demon-possessed man imploring the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 12. The demons implored him. The demons imploring the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the townspeople, they began to implore him to leave their region. And then verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might go with him. Throughout all of Mark chapter 5, you have this word that is earnest begging, earnest beseeching, and it happens from a variety of all different people. And Jesus is moved and touched by each of these cases. Even when the demons themselves implore Jesus to be sent into the swine, he permits it. This man comes, and the text literally says, and he implored him much. That particular phrase is only used in verse 10. He implored him earnestly. This was more than just begging. This was an earnest, a blood earnest pleading with the Son of God. This man had recognized two things. The first thing this man recognized is that his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, was about to die. Death had come and knocked on Jairus' door. And when Jairus heard death knocking, not so much for himself, but for his little beloved 12-year-old daughter, he then realized something else. There is somebody who I have heard that can help. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jairus recognizes Jesus' ability to heal. What is interesting is that Jairus does not exert or exercise as much faith as the Roman centurion does he? He actually beseeches the Lord Jesus to come and do what? Lay hands on her. You remember the Roman centurion said, Lord, just speak a word and it will be done. So Jairus' faith is not a perfect faith. In fact, it is a very imperfect faith. But notice the Lord Jesus doesn't chastise him and say, don't you know I'm the Son of God and I could heal her from here? Rather, he condescends and goes with him. Verse 24. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. You get the picture. Here Jairus is. He has fallen at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He has beseeched the Lord to go and to lay his hands on his daughter and to heal his precious daughter. And the Lord Jesus condescends, says he will go, and they begin to make their way to Jairus' house. Now you can imagine the buzz that would have been going on in that crowd. They heard the request for healing. Now they see Jesus moving. Now they know something's going to happen. Something good is going to happen, and they all want to see it. Whenever there's a crowd around, people always want to see what's going on. Isn't that right? In fact, just driving down the road and there's a fender bender and traffic will be lined up for miles. Why? Not because traffic can't go through, but because everybody wants to stop and see what's going on, right? There's this curiosity in human nature. And when they hear that Jesus is going to heal Jairus' daughter, or that he at least is going to go to the house and lay hands on her, everybody starts to press in. And so you can imagine this mob of people moving rapidly, buzzing around the Lord Jesus and Jairus as they're working their way towards Jairus' house. And don't you know that Jesus could not have moved fast enough for Jairus. Don't you know Jairus would have had such an intense frustration seeing this crowd? If only this crowd wasn't here, we could get there so much more quickly. But can't you feel the desperation of this father and his dying child? But you know, the amazing thing is that this wealthy man looked up to in the community, falls at the feet of Jesus, humbles himself, and his request is granted. And even though we can feel the desperation of this father, when Jesus condescends and says he will go with them, we can also feel something of a sense of relief, can't we? Can't you even feel the drama building as this crowd moves to this man's house? Something good is going to happen. And we're going to see it. And then out of nowhere, a woman, verse 25, who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had had and was not helped at all, but had only grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will literally be saved. Imagine, if you will, this teeming throng that is moving through Palestine, moving towards Jairus' house. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes, wouldn't you know it, an interruption. That's how life is. When the important things are really happening, there are interruptions. And we don't like interruptions, do we? They're an annoyance to us. And I want you to put yourself in Jairus' shoes for a minute. How would you feel? The Lord Jesus is going to your house to heal your daughter, and now, out of nowhere, comes this woman, and she's interrupting. But this interruption has a name. And this interruption has an affliction. And this interruption has a need. Matthew Henry, in his unique way, says, here is another one who comes clandestinely to steal a cure. And here's this woman making her way through the crowd. Now, if she had a hemorrhage for 12 years, she would have been physically very weak. But yet, just as Jairus had drive and determination, here this weakened woman had a tremendous amount of determination to make her way through this throng of people. But what was her condition? She had a hemorrhage, an internal flow of blood that depleted her health, and according to the law of Moses, made her ceremonially unclean. The text also says that she suffered much from the hands of physicians. It's interesting, one of the commentators actually catalogs for us various attempts of cures for hemorrhaging in Jesus' day. One was to drink a goblet of wine containing powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. I'm sure it tasted good too. And I don't know what he meant by this, but another was sudden shock treatments. I don't know if they meant you hid behind a door and when they passed through, yelled in their ear. Sudden shock treatments. Or you could purchase, at great cost, no doubt, Persian onions cooked with special wine and then drink it after a proper incantation had been said. This is my favorite. You find an ostrich egg and you burn it up to ash. You wrap the ash in a special cloth and then bind it to your body, and it will heal the hemorrhage. Well, she had spent all of her money on this. There are some of you who have expended great amounts of money in order to regain your health, have you not? This woman spent everything she had on every so-called known cure known to man at that time. Nothing helped. And can you imagine not only having a serious health condition, which no doubt was terminal, could you imagine on top of that stress, on top of that misery and affliction, then you lose all of your money in the process of trying to get rid of the affliction? This woman was desperate. And notice it says that these had not helped at all, but rather she had grown worse. And so it is no wonder that the Talmud says even the best of the doctors are worthy of Gehenna fire. But this woman had heard about Jesus. And because she had heard, she had hope. As you read this, and if you take your time in it, and you think through these human conditions, and think through these responses, there really is something, to me at least, that is very amazing, and that is, here is a woman who had tried all other avenues that were available to her, and every single avenue was a dismal failure, and had proven to be nothing but hopelessness. But what is amazing is that a person who had endured the loss of everything in this world and her health could still have a sparkle of hope. But my friends, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ instills in the hopeless. Hopeless people go to the Lord Jesus because He is the great physician, and in Him there is a glimmer and a sparkle of hope. And in our fallen and sinful condition, being dead in trespasses and sins, we don't know how great that hope is, and we have not in mind at least the 1/100th of the goodness that He can bestow upon us. But when the Spirit of God starts to work in the heart of a hopeless and desperate person, what He does is He instills a glimmer of hope in the heart that Jesus maybe can help me. And some of you have been right there. Some of you have been at the bottom of the barrel. In fact, you were so low, you couldn't possibly get any lower. And then something sparked inside. You said to yourself, maybe Jesus can help me. My friends, can I tell you that that was not a thought of your own mind? That was a thought implanted in you from on high. Maybe Jesus can help. Now, as I've heard this text preached, mostly by Word of Faith preachers, they look at the exercise of this woman's faith and say that she had great faith. And I think the reason some people think this woman had great faith is because of the word, if only. If only I can touch His outer garment, I will be saved. You need to understand, and we'll look at this a little more as Jesus traces this woman out, her faith was very imperfect. In fact, one of the things that made her faith so imperfect was her inability to come forward publicly and request healing like everyone else had done. She was going to be a closet Christian. She was going to be incognito, secret. And then notice there's also a taint or a grain of superstition in her faith as well. Was there anything magical about Jesus' garments? Was Jesus a walking power plant with open voltage? Not at all. Not at all. And in fact, as we look at this woman and her reaction, we see a very small faith, marbled through with some superstition, and then, lo and behold, the most amazing thing happens. She gets through the crowd, And she says to herself, if I can just touch the outer part of that garment, I will be saved. What's interesting is that Jairus had said, would you please come, lay your hands on my daughter and save her. Same word that's used here, Jairus used in requesting the Lord Jesus to come to his house. As Jairus and this woman use this term, salvation, they meant it in a very restricted way. To be delivered, to be rescued, and to be restored to physical wholeness. And little do they realize that the touch of the Lord Jesus will not only bring physical wholeness, but will bring complete wholeness to the lost human soul. She reaches out her hand. She touches the hem of the garment. And the text says, immediately, the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Now, this is the amazing thing to me. Jesus doesn't wear magical clothes, and he's not a walking power plant, but this woman comes up in desperation and in faith and grabs the hem of Jesus' garment, and immediately, as soon as she grabs the hem of the garment, she feels the power of God bringing healing to this hemorrhage, and she knows it. She can feel it. She can sense it. And then Jesus says something amazing. Who touched me? What is interesting to me, if I can back up one sentence, it says she was healed of her affliction. The term affliction, mastigos, is not affliction in the sense of trial. Literally, the term does not mean affliction at all. Literally, the term means scourge. She was healed of her scourge. You know what a scourge is, don't you? You know what it is to be scourged, don't you? Many times in Scripture, to use scourge metaphorically in terms of affliction means some sort of chastisement. The text gives us no background on this woman, and we don't know if she was under the disciplining hand of God or not. But what we do know is that she was a woman who had been scourged for 12 years with this affliction. Verse 30 tells us, immediately, this is one of Mark's favorite words, by the way, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? This is astonishing to me. Something about this woman's faith and Jesus' power come into contact with each other so that the Lord Jesus says, I could feel power going out of me. Of course, he's the Son of God. And when he says, who touched my garments? He's not asking a question inquiring of information. He's asking a question for the purpose of revelation. And of course, here we have the disciples' impertinence once again. Notice how they treat the Lord Jesus. You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? You know what they're saying, don't you? In modern language, they're saying, give us a break. What do you mean, who touched you? Once again, we see the impertinence of the disciples. But Jesus overlooks their impertinence, even as he did in the boat. And notice what happens. And he looked around. This is how I know that he knew who it was, to see the woman who had touched him. Jesus begins to look around to identify the one who had touched him. And the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. My friends, what we have here, in a very real sense, is the Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign Son of God condescending Himself to a woman's imperfect faith. That's what you have in this text. You have someone coming with a little bit of superstition. You have someone coming with very little faith. And the Lord Jesus condescends to that and permits that imperfect expression of faith to be rewarded with its object of hope. And the woman, as she is found out, don't you know that she knew. She knew she had been healed, and perhaps she thought she could now get away. I feel much better and stronger now. Maybe I can run out of here. But the Lord Jesus Christ turns around and looks her right in the eye. And then she's filled with fear and trembling. She's been found out. So what? She's been found out by the Son of God, who can look in and see her heart. Calvin asks this question. I think it's a good one. He says, how was it that she feared to offend when she was sure of the favor? Christ marks her faith with a notable word of praise, and surely, because God deals kindly and gently with His own, to accept their faith, though it be imperfect and weak, He does not impute to them the failures and faults which are involved with it. This woman, filled with fear and trembling, falls down before the Lord Jesus, and she spills her guts. She spills her guts. I'm the one who touched you. But can I tell you why? For 12 years I've suffered from a hemorrhage. I've spent all my money and I have nothing else. And I was hopeless. And I thought if I could just get close enough and touch your garment, that maybe I could be healed. And the Lord Jesus commends this woman's faith and seals her salvation with these words, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Don't you know, she breathed a sigh of relief that day. Matthew Henry once again says these very penetrating words, "If our faith sets the seal of its amen to the power and promise of God, saying, 'So it is, and so let it be to me,' God's grace will set the seal of its amen to the prayers and hopes of faith, saying, 'So be it, so it shall be for you.'" And that's what she experienced. What a wonderful thing. But have you forgotten already? She is an interruption. She is a delay. And maybe, just maybe, Jairus was standing there thinking, "You've had this disease for 12 years. My daughter is only 12 years old. Can we please get on with it?" In fact, at the end of this little event, someone comes to break the news that this delay was costly. And in fact, cost Jairus' daughter her life. Notice the tenderness with which these people break the news in verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" What tenderness and compassion. Don't you know that Jairus' heart must have sank? Don't you know that even for a moment he must have felt a surge of bitterness and resentment towards this woman who had taken up so much time? He got there first. It's not fair. It isn't fair. Jairus got there first. This woman got there second. Jesus should have taken care of Jairus' daughter first if he would have been fair. But my friends, life is not fair, and Jesus is not fair, and he healed the interrupter before he even got to Jairus' house. And sometimes it does appear to us that the Lord Jesus takes care of people other than us a little better than us. And sometimes we feel a little bit of envy that the Lord Jesus doesn't treat us with the same compassion and blessing that we see in other people's life. And so we start to think to ourselves, well, you know, I've served the Lord longer than that person has. Why is God blessing him or her in that way? There's a parable about that kind of thinking. We won't go into it right now. Jairus is crushed. He's grieved. But notice the tenderness of our Lord Jesus. Ariel and Claudia saying, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." And look at this. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not fear. Only believe." What words? In verses 35 to 43, we see fear vanquished and death conquered. Can you see this in your mind? Can you see this tenderness? Jesus overhears these horribly hard and cruel words. "Your daughter's died. Don't bother the teacher anymore." And he looks at Jairus, the man crushed who has just lost his daughter, and he looks at him and he says, "Have faith and courage." Very simple, don't you think? Don't fear. Be strong. Have courage. And just believe. Just believe. Doesn't Jesus make it sound so easy? Just believe. Only believe. And my friends, you and I know that in the heat of affliction, it is not that easy to only believe. But Jairus keeps moving. And this father, no matter how much faith he has at this time, he will not be able to grasp 1/100th of what Jesus is about to do for him and his family. Notice verse 37, "And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Jesus clears the crowd. The crowd had been thronging around, and Jesus clears them out. Jesus is not there to put on a faith healing show. He is there to demonstrate his power and his compassion to a family and to three disciples. And he clears these people out. And I believe he does it simply out of concern and compassion for Jairus and his family. He tells them to go away. And you know how easy it is to disperse a crowd, don't you? You know how easy it is to assemble a crowd. Try it on Sunday morning in Sunday school when it's 9 o'clock, trying to get everybody to come and sit down. That's an impossibility. And then what's even more impossible is trying to get everybody to go home. And Jesus is trying to disperse the crowd. And I imagine, the text doesn't say, but I imagine that he had to use some sternness with these people who really wanted to see what was going to happen now. Maybe some of them went away because they were grossly disappointed that the girl had died and more that could be done. But Jesus disperses them, sends them away for the sake of the family, and then notice what happens. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion. I don't mean this pejoratively, but if you've ever been to a Jewish funeral, you know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." The people that are in the house, weeping and wailing and making the commotion, are not brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. They are professional mourners. In ancient Israel, especially as they moved back into the land of Palestine and had adopted many practices of the pagan nations, one of the things that they adopted was paying for professional mourners in the case of a death. Jairus, being a man of means, the mourners had got there as soon as the daughter had died. Even the poorest in ancient Palestine were required to hire at least one mourner and two flute players in the case of the death of a spouse. Jairus has a whole house full. And the custom here is revealed as that which is artificial and contrived. Because when Jesus says she's not dead, she's asleep, they instantaneously stop their weeping and wailing and begin to laugh at Jesus. Can you imagine the callousness? This is just a job to these people, by the way. They're not there out of concern. They're there because they're being paid to be loud and to moan and wail. And Jesus brings the superficiality of this whole scene to a head. And what must be noted is that the parents were enduring genuine pain, and tradition could only artificially grieve with these people. The parents genuinely were enduring pain, but tradition could only artificially grieve for these people. Jewish traditionalism was cold and heartless, but here is Jesus, full of love and compassion. And then he says that the girl is asleep. If you understand your Bibles, you understand that sleep is a metaphor, a Christian metaphor, because Christ's sheep do not die. They only sleep. Why sleep? Because it is temporary, and one day they will be raised imperishable. Not dead. She is just asleep. And what we are about to behold, my friends, is a mini snapshot of the resurrection to come. Because when each one of us here is finally laid into the ground, should the Lord not come in our lifetime, that death will not be the death of the unbeliever. It will be one who has fallen asleep in Jesus. One who on resurrection morning will wake up with a new body. And in the meantime, from the time the saint goes to sleep to the time the saint is raised immortal and imperishable, they are present with the Lord. And therefore, Jesus can refer to the Christian death as merely sleep. Notice Jesus once again. After they begin laughing, He puts them all out, verse 40. And He took along the child's father and mother and His own companions, Peter, James, and John, and entered the room where the child was. The tears must have been flowing freely. The grief must have been so thick you could have cut it with a knife. Here is a mother and a father who has just lost a 12-year-old daughter. And Jesus once again reduces the crowd for the sake of the parents. And notice verse 41. He does not merely just lay hands on him or her as Jairus had required. He walks over to the dead girl and in unbelievable compassion and tenderness, he grabs her hand. He picks up her hand. And then it says, Talitha cum. Mark translates it for us, meaning, little girl, I say to you, get up. Have you ever wondered why you have expressions like this that are untranslated? There is no doubt in my mind. Mark gets his gospel account from whom? Simon Peter. Simon Peter is one of the men that is in this room. And there are some words that just stick, aren't there? And don't you know, for the rest of Simon Peter's life, he could go back to that room on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and recall those two simple Aramaic words, Talitha cum, and they stuck in his mind and heart to the day he died, because the most amazing thing happened. Immediately, the little girl got up. Would it stick in your mind? Can you remember the words, Talitha cum? Well, I think if you were Simon Peter, you could. She begins to walk, for she was 12 years old. And Mark's favorite word, and immediately, they were completely astonished. This is a wonderful scene. Immediately she gets up, and immediately they're completely astonished. I don't think Mark needed to add the word immediately for us to get the idea that they were immediately astonished when she got up. Oh, don't you know the joy that flooded their souls as they saw life get back into that little girl and she got up off of that bed and began to walk around? Their hope was realized and their joy was restored. That is Jesus' business. To give hope to the hopeless, to see those hopes realized, and to see their joys restored. Jesus does something that's unusual. He gave them strict orders, 43, that no one should know about this. What do you think the chances of that was? I mean, she was dead. Now she's alive. The Lord Jesus knew that it was not yet His time to be revealed as Israel's Messiah. And so a number of miracles are kept in, quote, secret, but they're never kept secret. But Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. And then He says, give her something to eat. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. What a note of tenderness and compassion. She's hungry. She's 12. Give her something to eat. My friends, The Lord Jesus comes across to us in this passage today with such empathy and tenderness and compassion. We need to remember, though, the context, the framework in which this passage comes to us. This passage is a reminder to us, to all of us, that sickness and death are consequences of the fall and now are ugly intruders in God's good world. Sickness and death are intruders in God's good world. They have been sovereignly permitted as intruders, and they are sovereignly used in the lives of God's people. But my friends, when God created everything, it was good, and there was no sickness and death. The Lord Jesus comes to restore all that has been destroyed. He has come to not only restore what's been destroyed, but to destroy the works of the devil himself. And He undermines and strips the devil of his power on the cross. And there is coming a day when He will abolish His final enemy, death. There will be a day when there will be no more sickness and pain. There will be a day when Jesus restores to us the conditions in which God intended before the fall. There will be a day when Jesus restores it all and destroys the works of the devil. And that is our hope. That is our great hope. You and I have no guarantee of healing in this life. We may be healed and we may not be healed. If God does choose to heal us, it is temporary only, and one day that healing itself will end in death. But if God does graciously grant healing to one of us, do you understand that in and of itself, that is just a little tiny picture of what is to come? And that is a world in which there will be no sickness or death. Jesus has come to restore it. You know, the Bible presents us as sinful and rebellious and wretched people. Does it not? I mean, we know that we're cosmic treasonists. But the Bible also portrays us in a different light as well. It also portrays us as poor, helpless, sick, destitute, terminal people. And these two people that Jesus comes into contact on this day, it was not their wretchedness that is pointed out. It is their destitution that's pointed out. It is their helplessness and their hopelessness which is pointed out. And my friends, not only are we cosmic treasonists in God's good world, but my friends, we are also poor, helpless, sick, terminal people. And apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we will die. And there are some of you who have never once experienced genuine hopelessness, helplessness, and poverty. And because of that, you have never run to Jesus and fallen at His feet. It is only the poor, sick, destitute, helpless, and hopeless people who will go to the great physician. And to be quite honest, there are many people who are frankly just too proud to fall at the feet of Jesus. And my friends, if you are too proud to fall at the feet of Jesus, it is simply for one reason and one reason only. You do not understand how terminally ill with sin you are. If you could but for one moment taste the utter depravity of our own souls, if you could but for one minute taste the destitute condition of our own souls before God, you would fall on your face before the living Christ and beg for His help. These two people had very imperfect faith, did they not? But at least it was directed to the right person. And even imperfect faith directed to the right person will get you somewhere. And these two people saw their hopes realized that day. And they saw the mercy and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, you and I sit here today, and if you are a Christian, then you know the Christ who is sovereign over sickness and death, and one day will abolish both. And that's our hope. If you think you're going to get it all here now, you're horribly mistaken. There is coming a day when Christ will restore all that has been destroyed. My friends, the only proper response on our part is to fall at the feet of the living Christ and recognize that in Him and Him alone is our hope for this age and the age to come. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, there are many of us here today who have been able to feel the desperation of these two people, because we ourselves have experienced such desperation. And Father, I pray for any today who may be with us who have yet to feel that desperation and cast themselves at Jesus' feet in humility and faith. Father, I pray today that You would press on their consciences and their souls their own sense of desperation, destitution, and utter hopelessness. And birth in them, Father, a spark of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those here today who do know You, who have fallen at the feet of Jesus in desperation. I pray, Father, that You would remind us again today, renew us in the great hope of a world to come where there is no sickness and no death and no tears and no pain. Father, stir us with these things today, we pray.